Guys, let's pray together. Father, we know that we are about to come before Your Word. And God, we know that this Word has the power to pierce into the deepest parts of our heart. That God, as we look into it, we are not looking into the words of one man speaking to other people, but we are looking into the words that You gave to us. And Father, God, I just sense this week this Word examining my own heart. God, and I stand before these people now with fear and trembling. God, and just having the chance to walk through the words of the very God of the universe. God, we know that this is all useless unless Your Spirit comes and takes these words that You inspired and makes them come alive in our hearts. So God, I pray that we would not just have the Word this morning. I pray that we would have the fullness of the Spirit, that our eyes would be directed to the glory of Jesus, and we would worship Him. We would respond to Him. We would see just a glimpse of who He is, so that it would move our hearts to respond to You. We ask that, and we give You praise. We look to You desperately in need of what You can give to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, guys, our Believe Project is a special focus that we have here at the church to help us expand our ministries here in the Triangle. And we had a special offering for it a couple of weeks ago. And I am pleased to report to you that with that offering, we have collected thus far this year $885,000above our budget, which is good. And you should be grateful for that. Now, our goal is $1 million, so if you have not yet contributed or jumped on board this project, make sure that you grab an envelope or give online sometime this week. You could do that, and then you come next week excited to celebrate what God has done as we close out this part of the project. And if you have $115,000 in your pocket that you came with this morning wondering what exactly to do with it, then just make sure you put that in a Believe envelope before you leave today. All right? Guys, we are very committed to seeing the Great Commission go forward here, both in our city and around the world. And we sacrifice as a church to make that happen. That's how we do that. That is our mission and our vision as a church. And it is something that we are doing because we believe very deeply in what God has said to the world and our part in it. Okay? What, if anything, here's our question. What, if anything, makes Christianity different from other religions? Our culture that we are in believes that all religions are essentially the same. Different brands, same product. And that's what we hear at just about every turn. Here's the question. Is that true? Is that true? Last week, I tried to show you that in chapters 4 and 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that Paul talks about a lot of different Christian behaviors. And candidly speaking, on the surface, there is nothing particularly remarkable about that list. It's got things on it like honesty and hard work, kindness, loving your family, loving your wife, generosity. Well, all religions teach those, don't they? It's not particularly remarkable, the things that Paul is saying to us in chapters 4 and 5 on the surface. But what I showed you is remarkable is why a Christian does those things. Paul shows you that the gospel makes us the kind of people who want to do those things. Woody Allen once made a statement that the heart wants what it wants. And believe it or not, the gospel agrees with that. The heart does want what it wants. And so if you force the heart to do what it doesn't want to do, it's going to feel like it's in captivity. And that's religion, which is why a lot of people resent religion. It's why religion often feels like drudgery to people. It's forcing you to do stuff that you don't really want to do, and then threatening you with eternal damnation or bad karma or whatever if you don't do that. Well, the way the gospel changes us, by contrast, Paul says, is to change our heart so that it begins to want what God wants. The gospel fixed the wanter in our heart that is broken. So for the first three chapters in Ephesians, Paul gives you one of the deepest explanations of the gospel that is recorded anywhere in the Bible before he gives you the first one of these moral prescriptions. Three chapters of deep, gospel doctrine, followed by three chapters of intense application joined by a single word, therefore. Therefore, in light of the gospel that I have walked you through for three chapters, therefore, your life will be like this. The behaviors flow out of the gospel's work in our heart. The gospel changes us internally, and then our behavior changes naturally. The opposite of that is a word that I taught you last week. The word was moralism. Moralism is emphasizing external obedience more than internal disposition. I told you that many of us grew up in churches that were just like this, where we were told constantly that we were to do this or to do that. Around here we call those doo-doo churches, because they're always telling you what you're supposed to do or what you're supposed to not do. I compared it last week to stapling roses on a dead bush. You know, if you had a dead bush in your front yard and you're trying to figure out how to make it look alive. And so you go out and buy a dozen roses and you cut off the roses and you staple them onto the branches of that dead bush. It may make it look good for a little while, but it's just a dead bush with some live-looking fruit on it. Right? Or you remember that movie, that 80s movie, Weekend at Bernie's? Anybody remember that? Where you got the dead guy that you're making look like he's alive. How many of you actually remember that movie? Or is this... Okay, good. See, so I'm not that old yet. You got the dead guy that you make look alive. That's what religions are doing. Religions are making dead people look like they are alive by making them do things that their heart doesn't naturally want to do. And that's why religion is such a drudgery to many people. Gospel change is exactly the opposite of moralism. Your behavior changes because you change. You're made alive, so you act alive. The fruit tree does not need to be commanded to bear fruit. It just does so naturally. Living people don't need to be commanded to breathe. They just do that naturally. I've never once had to tell my kids, you better start breathing or I'm going to take you up to your room and spank you. You don't tell a kid. They just do that because they're alive. And if they don't do that, it's because they're not alive. So how does the gospel bring that kind of change into our lives? Right? You can't just command your heart to change, start to love something it doesn't love. What it does is it shows you the beauty of God. And then it gives you an appetite for it so that you begin to desire God more than you do sin. You see, the gospel, unlike other religions, is not primarily a prescription of what you are to do. The gospel is a story that reveals the beauty of God by telling you of God's great love for you that He showed for you when He purchased your salvation. You see, every religion in the world tells you to obey, and if you obey, then you will be accepted. So you obey in order to gain God's acceptance, but the gospel declares, no, you are accepted not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And in response to that, go and obey. We call that gift righteousness. This is one of the most important elements of Christianity that most people don't get. And that is that God's righteousness is given to you as a gift, not as a reward for what you have earned. In response to that, in response to seeing the beauty and the power and the grace of God freely given to you, you change. You begin to love God and you begin to love what is good and what is right. We're going to continue this discussion here in chapter 5 because Paul is going to give you some more things that Christians ought to be doing. Ways they should be behaving. But I don't want you to hear this as just a to-do list. Because intermixed through these different moral things that Paul is going to discuss, he is going to intermix six reasons why Christians act righteously. And these six reasons are, again, what makes this different than what other religions teach. So if you're going to write down an outline, this is it. Six reasons that Christians act righteously. Okay, here they are. Ephesians 5:1 is our first one. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Here is number one. As beloved children of God, we imitate our daddy. As beloved children of God, we imitate our daddy. Imitate means we act like him. We respond how he would respond to situations. But notice, we don't imitate God to become his children. We imitate God because we are his children. You see, most religions teach you that if you imitate God enough, you will become His child. And the gospel says, no, imitate God because you are His child. As beloved children, imitate God. And this makes all the difference. Here's why. When a religion tells you to imitate someone, be like Muhammad, be like the Buddha, be like Jesus or the Pope or the saints, when it does that, but does not give you the heart to desire what they desire, imitation becomes wearisome. You ever get around somebody that you really admire and you really want to be like and you want to imitate, but you just don't seem to be made up the way that they are made up? You ever have that happen? Maybe they're just like a great student or they're a great worker and you're like, I wish I was just like them. It happened to me recently. I was around a guy who is just, he was just so good with people. Whenever you got around him, he had this contagious kind of, you're the most important person I've ever talked to kind of attitude. You just felt good about yourself when you're around him. He's always, putting his hand on you, and you're just excited about being around people. And I was like, man, I want to be like that. So for a while, I came back and I tried to be like that. I was like, every person I'm talking to, you're the most important person to me, and I'm really excited just to know you and just to be a part of your life. And then after a while, I realized it's like, I just don't like people as much as this guy does. I think that's the problem. It got wearisome to me. More than I need to imitate that guy's behavior, I need his heart. That's what I need. More than we need to try and act like God, we need to love in the depths of our hearts. We need to love what God loves. I asked you last week, why does God do righteousness? Why does God do righteousness? Is it because God feels like He's going to be rewarded and blessed if He does? Of course not. He's blessing Himself. He's not going to bless Himself more if He does righteousness, and therefore He does it to earn that. It's not because He feels like He's going to look bad in the eyes of all the other neighborhood gods if He doesn't do righteousness. He's trying to keep a reputation. It's not that He's afraid He's going to throw Himself into hell if He doesn't do righteousness. No, God does righteousness because He loves righteousness. He does good because He is good. And that's why it never gets tiring to Him. It's always what He wants to do. So again, here's the question. Where and how do we learn to love righteousness like that? God produces that in us as He makes us His child. He puts His Spirit in us. He gives us His desires. He helps us see who He is and what He did for us, so that we are so overwhelmed with what our daddy did to rescue us that we start naturally to love what He loves and to want what He wants. And naturally, we begin to imitate Him. So it's not that we imitate Him to become His child. We imitate Him because we have become His child and we love Him. So don't get the cart before the horse. It's not that imitation brings salvation. Salvation produces a desire for imitation. Imitation does not bring salvation. That's what other religions teach you. The gospel says, no, salvation produces a desire for imitation. As beloved children of God, not in order to become children of God, but because you are children of God, imitate Him. In every situation, ask, how does God feel about this? How does He feel about this show that I'm watching? How does He feel about this joke that I'm telling or laughing at? How does He feel about this? How does He feel about this relationship? How does He feel about this attitude, this activity? Does God enjoy this? Reason number one, we act righteously as beloved children. We imitate and we love what our daddy loves. Number two, verse two, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Number two, we live lives of love and sacrifice for others because that's what Jesus did for us. We live lives of love and sacrifice for others because that's what Jesus did for us. It is a response. We get so overwhelmed with the love that Jesus showed to us that we begin to act that way toward others. You see, when you study the Gospels, you see how love burst through every part of Jesus' life. You see it when He's talking with the woman who is caught in the act of adultery, and rather than joining in her rightful humiliation, rather than joining in her condemnation, He looks at her and talks to her the way a father would to a daughter. And says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He looked at her with love, even though she was guilty, because that's what He felt for her. You see it coming through when He weeps with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus because He feels their pain. You see it coming through in the Garden of Gethsemane when He wept for us, when the horrors and the hell of Gethsemane were pressing in on us, and when He subjected Himself to Roman whips to be torn apart, and when He let Roman nails tear through His skin and put Him on the cross. It was love that was bursting through. And when you see that and when you are encountering that in the pages of the gospel, what you are put face to face with is tender love. And we respond to that. Listen, this is really big around our church. We say this all the time. If you have been changed by Jesus, you will show it. By forgiving others, by loving others, by being generous to others, by serving others, by serving our city, by meeting the needs of the people around you. And if you do not do that, it means you have not been changed by the love of Jesus. You see, in some places where you and I grew up, we were taught that being changed by Jesus meant you got your hair cut, you quit listening to rock music, you didn't watch Terminator 2. All right, maybe some of those things are right. Maybe you shouldn't do that. But what I'm saying is, that's not the sign that the gospel has changed you. What the sign of the gospel is that you begin to love others. Deeds of great mercy, acts of sacrifice and forgiveness and love and generosity for the people around you is the inevitable sign that you have encountered the grace of God. It is a response. One more thing let me point out in this little verse. It's because it's just a great image. Living this way is a sweet fragrance to God. And if you love God, you want to be that way to it. There's nothing worse than encountering a foul odor. Would you agree? I mean, your day can be ruined by sitting next to somebody on a plane or maybe here in this church who has a foul odor. Maybe their clothes, they just, you know, didn't dry them right and they got that sour smell, and every time they shift and their seat's like, oh, you know, it makes you wince. Or you get next to a close talker who's got bad breath. Has that ever happened? A person who just insists on talking this close to your face? And you're just, and you know, on the other hand, there's nothing better than a sweet fragrance that reminds you. For example, like, you know, every once in a while I'll encounter some fragrance that reminds me of my mother making cookies when I was 5 years old. And I get taken back into my childhood by this fragrance. There's nothing sweeter than that. He's saying this kind of life is a fragrance to God. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let's talk about that word proper for a second. Proper here means that it doesn't go along with or it doesn't fit. Sexual immorality and covetousness, he says, do not fit with the character of God. So there's reason number 3. Christians do righteousness. Here's your third reason. We do righteousness because living impurely does not fit with those who love and are loved by a holy God. We do righteousness because impurity does not fit with those who love and are loved by a holy God. Let's look at those two things mentioned in those verses, sexual immorality and covetousness, and let's ask, why don't they fit with somebody who loves and is loved by a holy God? All right, let's take them one at a time. Sexual immorality. Sex is not supposed to be selfish, and it is not supposed to be self-serving. And where you do it just because it meets a need or it fulfills a desire in your life, it is being done selfishly. Sex is supposed to be oneness of your bodies that is accompanied by oneness in every other area. Listen, I don't want to go all PG-13 on you or get graphic, but when you are in the midst of sex, your bodies literally have become one. You're very open. You're very vulnerable. Your bodies literally interlock. You've become one person physically. That is to be matched, that physical oneness, by oneness in every other area. It is to be matched by oneness emotionally, oneness spiritually, oneness financially, where you have become part of that other person completely for life. When you have sex outside of marriage, you are taking physical oneness from them without giving them the rest of yourself. And it's unbelievably selfish. Because your body is telling them one thing. Your body is saying, I'm yours. But that's not really true. Because you are not really joining the rest of you to them. You're like, oh, but I do. I love them. And that's why we're having sex. Well, marry them. Marry them if you love them. And become one for life. You and I both know that when you're having sex outside of marriage and you're not married, you can walk away at any point. Sex is a powerful gift from God. And in the right context, it is a wonderful, loving blessing But out of that context, it is selfish and it is destructive. The analogy I always use here is I ask you, do you want fire in your house? And if you're smart, the answer is, it depends on where you want to put it. Fire in the fireplace is awesome. It's a nice, you know, accent to your house. Fire in the sofa, not so good. Sex in the right context is loving and it's wonderful. And out of that context, it is destructive. Y'all remember a few years ago when I did this? Do you remember this? And I got tongue-tied and I said, sex in the fireplace is awesome. Not talking about that, okay? Fire in the fireplace is a metaphor, okay, for sex in the right place. Sexual immorality. How many of y'all were here when I did that? At other campuses? You guys at Colemill, West Club? All right. Paul says sexual immorality should not even be named among you because selfish sex does not fit with a holy, loving, sacrificial, give myself completely to others God. When you are having sexual relations, when you are enjoying sex with somebody outside of the confines of marriage, it is by definition selfish. I know that ticks a bunch of you off, but I don't care because that's exactly what it says. Sexual immorality, when it is not accompanied by oneness in every other area, is saying, I will take this from you without giving you the rest of myself. Oh, but I want to give them the rest of myself. Then do it! Come to me and we will have you married by the end of the week, I promise. If you're like, well, we just can't quit, then fine, let's get married right here, right now. It says, it should not be named among you. It should not be practiced, fantasized about, longed for, or even named. I love how the NIV translates this verse. It says, there should not even be a hint of immorality. Not even a hint. What does that mean? Not even a hint means that we don't flirt with it. The question I get from teenagers, Christian teenagers and Christian college students all the time is, well, how far? It was too far. Draw the baseball diamond. How many bases can I go around before I start sinning? Where we go foul? That very question for some people betrays that they don't get the point. You're not trying to see how close you can get to impurity without falling into it. The point is to be as pure as possible. I understand that if you are in a relationship that is headed toward marriage, that the occasional show of affection is not inappropriate. But there is a difference. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't say you don't. I'm saying that you should not be lighting a rocket you do not intend to launch. Okay? You should not... Is that bad? You should not be writing checks with your lips that you don't intend to cash with your body. If you want more on this, you go listen to our Song of Solomon series, and we get to this in unbelievable detail. Okay, so... So you go look at that. Not even a hint means you don't flirt with it. Not even a hint means that we don't fill our minds with it and call it entertainment. All right? In fact, this verse has made me think a lot this week about my own viewing habits and what I watch and what I listen to. And I don't have time to get into this too deeply, but I'm just going to say many of us really need to think about what we watch and what we view. And again, starts with me. Looking, you know, I realize it is impossible for us to live in this world and not come into contact with things that are sinful. I realize that. And Paul is not saying that you isolate yourself from the world and that you're completely and totally removed from everything. But I also know that some of you, the shows and the movies that you watch and the books you read are so filled and dominated by sexual humor and by sexual themes that your mind is saturated with it every night before you go to bed. It has become a part of you, and it is a hint of immorality. In front of you, it's not even so subtle of a hint. It's what you fill your mind with. You know, by the time the average kid graduates from high school, the average kid, by the time he graduates from high school, will have seen no less than 14,000 depictions of and references to illicit sex on television. Not even a hint means you should not even have it in your mind. Not even a hint means you don't talk about and joke about improper sex. Verse 4, look at this. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place. But instead, there ought to be thanksgiving. I really struggled with this for a while this week too. Because I thought, do I violate this? Because I don't really have what you would call it, you know, as a Victorian sense of humor. You know, I mean, sometimes I think crude things are really funny. You know, I was with a group of pastors this week who are all pastors of churches our size or larger. And one of the guys, he's in his like late 40s. Brought one of those little, what do you call those? trying to come up with a polite word. Flatulation simulation machines. How's that? Okay. We little remote control thing. And so he's putting it around the room and, you know, making this thing go off. And I'm like, I thought this was funny in high school. I think it's funny now. You know, watching this thing. That's crude. Is that what he's talking about? Am I in violation of this verse? No. Okay. Honestly, I'm not. Because it's not what he's talking about. It may be in poor taste. It may be in poor taste, but it's not what he's talking about here. When he says crude joking, he's not talking about making jokes about flatulation. He's saying that we should not joke about sexual immorality. That's what he's saying. In other words, guys, we should not ever make jokes that objectify women. Or we should not talk about sex with women who are not our wives. Or for you girls, it means we shouldn't read and discuss trashy romance novels or TV shows or movies like he's just not that into you. That's what it means. Our language and our behavior should not be like that of people who are enslaved to sensual lust and saturated by self-serving desire. There should not even be a hint of that in us. But instead, we should sound like people who rejoice in and love in and delight in God. Verse 3, again, look at this. Covetous. The other thing that should not be named among you is covetousness. Covetousness means desiring intensely something that you don't have to the point that you couldn't imagine being happy without it. That's what covetousness means. Desiring intensely something that you don't have to the point that you couldn't imagine being happy without it. Why is that not proper? Well, the same reason it would be improper for me to talk with my wife about how awesome another woman was. Imagine if every night I talked with my wife about how awesome somebody else's wife was. And I was like, oh, wouldn't it be great to be married to her? I bet life with her is awesome. Or if we walk past a girl in the mall and I'm like, man, I would love to come home to that every night. That's not proper for a guy who is married. In fact, it insults my wife. It's even more improper if I sat around and talked that way about her to you. You'd probably be like, man, Veronica's not much of a woman if JD is always wishing for another. It dishonors her. In the same way, for you to sit around all the time and covet things that you think you need to be happy is an insult to God. Verse 5, the next verse, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. That is, we let something play the role of God in our lives. God in His presence should be the one thing, the only thing, that we absolutely must have to be happy and content in life. When your attitude is, I just got to make this much money or I can't be happy. Or I just got to get into this school. Or I've got to have that job. Or I got to get this promotion. Or life is no good if I can't have a relationship with Him. Or if I can't lose this 20 pounds. That is improper. Because it is insulting to God. You have given God's place to something else in your life. When you are not joyful in some circumstance that you're in, you insult God in the eyes of the world because you're telling them He's not enough. I'm not saying you're never sad or disappointed about certain things. Of course not. I'm saying that underneath even your sadness and your disappointment is a joy that you belong to God and God belongs to you and that can never be taken away. So Paul says, see verse 4, instead our speech should overflow with thanksgiving and joy in God. You see how they're opposites? If you really worship and value God in whatever circumstance you're in, you'll always be giving thanksgiving. You won't be coveting another situation. You'll be giving thanksgiving because wherever you are and whatever you're going through, you have the presence and the love of the Almighty God. Verse 5. Here's your fourth reason Christians do righteousness. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Number 4, if we haven't given up our idols for God, we are not saved. Just to put that one kind of plainly. If we haven't given up our idols for God, we're not saved. See, Paul is talking here to a church. Keep that in mind. Evidently, a lot of people in the Ephesian church thought that they had an inheritance in the kingdom of God, but they'd not given up their sexual sin. And they thought, yeah, we know. We want God to be a part of our lives. We want to be saved. You don't want to go to hell. But we'll just keep doing this stuff over here on the side because after all, everybody's doing it here in Ephesus, and it's not all that bad. And Paul says, verse 5, let nobody deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There is an age-old deception that our enemy has put in every generation of the church, and that is that you can be a Christian and still do all those things. In churches today, you hear it said like this: accept Jesus, right? Pray this little prayer. Hear the ABCs of Christianity. Admit, believe, call. One day you might learn to obey Him, but you know that's later. Right now, you just need to trust Jesus. Paul says it plainly. You cannot become a Christian and continue to practice idolatry and pursue sin. In fact, there's a story. It's a pretty disturbing story from the life of Jesus where a guy comes to Jesus who looks like he is a prime candidate to be a Christian. They call him the rich young ruler. He is young. He is successful. He is rich. He is moral. He knows religion. He can spout Bible verses off to you. If that kind of guy came into most of our churches today, you would put him on a leadership track. You would make him a small group leader, put him in the pipeline to become an elder. He's got everything. Jesus looks into his heart and sees that even though everything's right on the outside, this guy loves money more than he loves God. And so Jesus says, fine, give up everything you have and come and follow me. And the guy can't do it. Because what Jesus realizes is that there is a condition on his obedience. And even though he's going to live like a model Christian, deep down in his heart, there is something that conditions his obedience that he won't obey Jesus in. And Jesus says to him, if I can't be Lord of all of your life, I won't be Lord of any of it. So he says, renounce all you have and follow me. Now understand, he's not saying every follower of Jesus, as a rite of passage, signs away all their possessions to the poor. Some of them might. He's not saying everybody does that. But he is saying that following Jesus means that nothing, nothing could ever get in the way of your obedience. And if God commands you to give all of it away to the poor, you do so without question. If he commands you to tithe, you do so. If he tells you to go to Africa, then you go. If he tells you you should not be dating this boy or you should not be sleeping together, you obey. The only way to come to God, only way, is with absolute and unconditional surrender. Other religions teach you that if you do more good than bad, you're fine. The gospel says the only way you can come to God is complete surrender. And Paul says, let nobody deceive you with empty words. Let me speak candidly to you for a minute. Unfortunately, a lot of churches have grown huge audiences with the preaching of empty words. And we have told you, accept Jesus. In fact, even that word, accept Jesus, it's like A.W. Tozer says, as if Jesus is sitting around with his hat in his hand, needing to be accepted by us. He doesn't need to be accepted by us. He's not sitting around wondering if he's got good self-esteem and needs us to accept him. We need to be forgiven and accepted by him. He's the Lord. We need His forgiveness. I even heard one girl say one time, well, yeah, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I've just not accepted Him as my Lord yet. I was like, it's not a salad bar. Right? You don't take parts of Him and leave parts of Him. He is the Lord, and the only way you come to Him is in absolute surrender. When Jesus called followers, He told them, take up your cross. You know, for us, that's become a sentimental symbol, and rightfully so. But for the people that first heard that, that was an instrument of torture and execution. It would be something like saying, take up your electric chair, strap it to yourself, hook on the things that would jolt electricity in your body and follow me. He said, renounce all that you have, which means nothing could ever come in the way of your obedience, not even precious relationships to you like family. You got to admit, take up your cross, renounce all that you have. That's pretty different than admit, believe, call, pray this prayer, and everything's going to be fine, isn't it? And maybe we pastors have preached empty words to fill up our churches, but we are filling it up with people who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now listen, I am not talking about those of you who genuinely struggle with sin, who've got something in your life you just keep struggling with. I'm talking to those of you who think you belong to God, but refuse to give up something you know that He has forbidden. You will not walk away from a relationship that is wrong. You will not walk away from adultery or a porn habit. You think you've come to God, but you've never taken repentance seriously. And let me give you a crystal clear warning. I want you to hear it as clear as I can say it. If you have not repented, you are not saved. You have no inheritance. And yes, this applies to a lot of us that are in these rooms that I'm talking to right now. You're playing games with God, and my prayer is that you better wake up before that illusion gets shattered before the throne of God. He says, do not be deceived by empty words. You practice these things, you are unrepentant about these things, you have no inheritance of the kingdom of God. Verse 7, reason number 5, look at this. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Two things that are going on here in these verses. Verse number 5. We do righteousness because we realize the sinful, idolatrous world is doomed. We do righteousness because we realize the sinful, idolatrous world is doomed. See verse 11? It says, unfruitful works of darkness. Unfruitful literally means futile, useless, or having no point. What's going on here is we realize that there's no point in investing our lives in the sinful passions of this world because they have no future. When I first came to Christ, when I was 16 years old, this is exactly what I saw. I didn't know this verse, but this is what I was seeing. I saw that the works of darkness were unfruitful. I realized that, first of all, I had a couple of things I thought. If there is a God, then He rules for all eternity. And if there is a God, then those who live for themselves ultimately have no future beyond the grave, and ultimately only those who live for God will have a future in eternity. The second thing I realized was, if there is a God and He is the Creator, then ultimately His way is best. As a 16-year-old, I didn't know that in my heart. I didn't sense that, yes, I just desire God. I didn't wake up one day and thought, man, I just want to have my quiet time today, and I want to spend time with God and not spend time with doing sin. I didn't think all that. I just knew it to be true. I saw that it was unfruitful. And the reason I say this is some of you are wondering what's wrong with you. Because you're like, well, I don't really feel it yet. You're like, you know, you're always talking about there being more joy in God, but to be totally honest, I feel like there's more joy in sin. I wish I felt like you, but I don't. What starts this is a understanding, a belief that the works of darkness are unfruitful. And sometimes it is a faith commitment where you realize that something is leading nowhere even when you don't feel it. Now, 20 years later, I can tell you there's more joy in God than there is in sin. But I didn't know that starting out. I had to recognize it was unfruitful and take a calculation. See, faith is living today in a way that you know there comes a day when you'll be glad that you did. That's what faith is. Or just think of it like this. Picture a scene with me. Imagine you got a great job on one of the top floors of New York City's nicest buildings. You got a cup of coffee in your hand. You're making a huge salary. You're leaning back in your chair. You put your $600 Italian Pirelli shoes up on your desk, and you look out your window from the top of Manhattan there, and you think about how you've got it all, money and power. What else is there? One more detail. This scene is taking place in Tower Number 1 of the World Trade Center on September 11, 2001 at 8 a.m. It changes everything, doesn't it? What good is all those things that are only going to last a few more minutes? Coming to God means saying, God, I believe that You are God. And I believe that ultimately all the works of darkness are leading nowhere. And even though I don't feel that right now, even though I don't sense it, I choose to believe it's true. And I arrange my life around that. For example, when I gave you that reasoning on sex, maybe you don't track with that. Maybe you're like, that doesn't make any sense to me. I feel like sex outside of marriage is actually really good. I think it's okay. Fine. Place your bet against God. But see, what you need to realize is that even if it doesn't make sense to you, ultimately God's ways are the right ways. And if you believe that, then you bring your heart into conformity with that even when you don't feel it. Again, faith is living today in a way that you know one day you'll be glad you did. One more thing in this passage I want to show you, and this is number 6. We want to honor God before a community of people who dishonor Him. That's the final reason Paul gives you to obey. You see there in verse 11, we want to honor God before a community of people who dishonor Him. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. You see, we know we live in a doomed world, and most people live in darkness. And so we want to live, Paul says, in a way that others see the light of God in the midst of their darkness. It's kind of like we're the moon. You know, the moon comes out at night when it's dark. It's dark all around, but you can look up and you can see the moon, and reflected off of the moon is the light of the sun. And the light of the sun, even though you can't see the sun, the light of the sun coming off the moon is a reminder that the sun is coming back one in a few hours. Believers ought to be like that in a world of darkness where they have the light of Jesus reflecting off of them so that others are reminded that God is coming back and that it is God's world. And the only way that you can do that is by being up close to unbelievers and having the kind of life that puts the light of God on display. Being up close to unbelievers and having the kind of life that demonstrates and puts God on display. See, sometimes people have used this passage, I've heard this passage preached before, as an excuse for believers to sequester themselves off from unbelievers. They go back to where it says, have no partnership with the works of darkness. Like, see, we shouldn't be anywhere around unbelievers. We need to be away so that we don't have any fellowship, and we need to rebuke the works of darkness. And I've heard that used for Christians to stand in their pulpits in churches and rebuke the world. Don't get close to it. Rebuke it. Don't get dirty. That is definitely not what that word means. In fact, the word literally is expose. Expose the works of darkness. You live in a way that exposes the darkness therein. You live in a way that demands an explanation, and then you're able to give that explanation. And you got to be close enough to them for them to be able to see that. Expose does not mean you're walking through the mall, you know, rebuking, like you are dressed like a skank, and God is not pleased with that. That's not what he's talking about. Expose means you live in a way that begs a question. And everything you do, you put him on display in your generosity, in your love, in your holy living, in our worship. It's like the old phrase that you, some of you have heard goes, you're the only Jesus some will ever see. And you're the only Bible some will ever read. So church, that's the final question for us. What kind of reflection are you giving about the nature and the beauty of God? This passage would warn us that when you and I joke about sin, when we are stingy with our money, when we do sloppy work, when we're short-tempered, when we worship apathetically and lackadaisically, we obscure others' vision of God. Church, as I've often told you, we are the ultimate apologetic for the gospel in a skeptical world. We have to show people the difference that the glorious Jesus makes in our lives. That's what we do. So these are the six reasons he gives you to obey. We imitate God because we love him. We're responding to the love of God. We realize that if we are pursuing idols, that we're not really believers. We realize that if we are putting God on display, we realize, I'm getting all these jumbled up in my mind, we realize the sinful, idolatrous world is doomed. We put God on display in the midst of a dark world. So I've got an assignment for you this week. And so I wanted to end this today. I want you to make a list of some of these things that I've talked about. You got your six reasons over here. I want you to make a list of these things. I'll put them up here. And I want you just to think through these areas and the gospel in these areas in your life. And I want you to ask whether or not you're imitating God, whether or not you're putting God on display in these areas. In fact, I want you to write them down right now, write them down, and then rate yourself later 1 to 10. 10 being the best, 1 being the worst, about how well you display God in these areas. And then I want you to get your spouse to rate you. Okay? Generosity, patience, what you talk about, what you watch, your work ethic, what you do with your free time, how you drive. I threw that one in just for fun. And ask, do I demonstrate the glory of Jesus to the world in those areas? All right? Why don't you bow your heads and let me ask you a question and close us in prayer. At all of our campuses, if you bow your heads for a minute. Wherever God has put His finger in your life, whatever area He has placed it on, right now, say, God, I want to put you on display in this area. I want to demonstrate you. But let me take it back one step farther while some of you are doing that. The question is, have you ever received the gospel? As I explained at the beginning, this is a free gift. God's acceptance of you, His forgiveness, His righteousness, the right to be His child is given to you as a gift. Have you ever received that gift? If not, you can do that right now. Right now. It's not something you earn. You just say, Jesus, I receive the gift you offer. I receive it, and I yield full control of my life to you. Jesus, say this in your own words, Jesus, I receive the gift that you offer, and I yield full control of my life to you. All I have is yours. Now change me. God, it has been my prayer that we would be people that are gospel-saturated, gospel-loving, that we would be changed by you. I pray that you would do that for the glory of Jesus and for the sake of a dark world who desperately needs to see who he is. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.